Okay, we are now going to look at four letters called the prison epistles. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Let's start with Philippians, since Philippians does deal with the imprisonment of Paul. And then we'll look at Ephesians and Colossians, and then we'll end up with Philemon. Now, I'm just going to be able to make a few remarks on these letters to kind of introduce you to them today, and I won't be able to deal extensively with them, and I hope that you will take this introduction as what it is, an introduction, and then really go ahead and study and read them and work them through. Okay, first of all, then we have Philippians, and in Philippians there are five issues or five reasons for Paul's writing. Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and the Philippians have sent him a gift of money through a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who is mentioned in 2:25 through 30. Epaphroditus has journeyed from Philippi to Rome, bearing this gift of money for the Apostle Paul to help him in his financial needs. And so Paul writes this letter to thank the church for their gift, and to, in a sense, send them a receipt to the effect that he's received the gift and he expresses his appreciation for it. We see this alluded to in the opening verses in the prayer, where Paul thanks the church for, in verse 5, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that word partnership, of course, is a commercial term. And they really did have a partnership in the sense that the Philippians helped Paul financially from the very beginning of the founding of their church. He says in the fourth chapter that they have entered into a special financial relationship with Paul from the very beginning in 4:15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. So Paul was there at Philippi. He moved on to Thessalonica, and the Philippians sent him a gift of money there in Thessalonica and continued to support Paul in his ministry on when he went on to Corinth and what have you. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul speaks of his time in Philippi and then moving on to Thessalonica. This, of course, is also recorded in the book of Acts. It's very interesting and important to notice the interrelationship between the epistles and the book of Acts. There is a continual confirmation. Any historian is impressed with letters because letters are considered by a historian to be primary source documents. History, such as the book of Acts, are considered by historians to be secondary. In other words, when Luke sits down and writes a history, that's a historian writing about something. But to find letters is to find a primary source document. Historians always go ape over letters. You know, if they can rummage through an old trunk and find something that Abraham Lincoln wrote to his great-grandmother, you know, while he was splitting logs out on his farm in Illinois, you know, then that's just one of the greatest things. And somebody can rush off and write a doctoral dissertation and get a, you know, and get an endowed chair of learning in a major university because he, you know, uncovered this letter in his grandmother's trunk and was able to explain some significant event in Lincoln's life, you know, through the discovery of this letter. Letters are primary source documents. Well, the New Testament has these primary source documents. And it's very important to see the correlation between the book of Acts and the letters because you have two independent witnesses to the events that took place. And they're complementary and they're very important. I just mentioned that in passing. Okay. So Paul thanks them for the gift. Secondly, Paul writes this letter to encourage them and prepare them to deal with persecution from the government, from the state, from the Roman authorities. At the end of chapter 1, he speaks of, in an amazing verse, Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw. When did they see it? They saw it when Paul evangelized Philippi, and now here to be mine. And of course, Paul is writing from prison, describing his imprisonment, and the Philippians are engaged in that same conflict. They are joining with Paul in having to stand for their faith against the power of the state. Philippians 1:29 is an amazing verse because of the verb. For it has been granted to you, says the RSV. The verb granted or given is the verb form of the word grace. And a much better translation would be something like this. For this is the grace of Christ to you. This is his love. This is his unmerited forgiveness and love and mercy and care for you, that you not only believe, but also suffer. In other words, a sign of the grace and love of Jesus Christ in your life is the privilege of suffering for him. Talk about a radical understanding of the Christian life. You see, and now just connect that mentally with all the descriptions that Paul has given to us, especially in the Corinthian letters, of his suffering and his persecution. Why is that a sign of the grace of Christ? Because suffering by our Lord and suffering by our Lord in us is redemptive. The New Testament revalues suffering. And suffering from which we, humanly speaking, withdraw and hide from and flinch from in the New Testament is used by the power and the glory of God to be the means of changing human hearts in this world. You know, the quip, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Wherever Christians have had to go into the arena praising God, there has been the power of God revealed with such overwhelming witness and testimony to that which the world cannot comprehend and which the world is staggered by. How can these Christians, with such joy and praise and thanksgiving, be nailed to these crosses and be burned as human torches in the arena, fed to the animals, executed by gladiators? How can these Christians undergo such torture and such suffering with such joy and gratefulness to God and confidence in Jesus Christ? And if that's true in physical suffering, it's true in mental and emotional suffering. It's true wherever love moves into the world and risks itself and becomes vulnerable and becomes liable to rejection. The thing that I hate more than anything else in the flesh to happen to me is to be rejected. And I will expend a tremendous amount of mental and emotional energy to avoid rejection. I will phrase things in such a way that they won't offend people. I will beat around the bush for years. You're nodding. You understand. Yes, yes. You too beat around the bush. You know, being rejected is a grief experience. It's a death experience. For someone to say no to us, to reject us, is for someone to, in effect, kill us. And nobody in their right mind would move into a relationship that's hurtful, painful, harmful, unless they're masochistic, unless they're emotionally disturbed, where they're going to receive rejection and stay there and suffer in that. But, you know, when a person is rejecting us and we hang in there and love them and forgive them and pray for them and stay there with them and absorb that hate and hurtfulness and harm and destructiveness out of that person, you know, that becomes a means of redemption. And I've seen life after life who has been loved when they haven't been able to love, when all they've been able to do is lash back out of the anger and the hurtfulness and the tragedy of their lives. I've seen life after life converted to Jesus Christ just out of that staying love. Well, what is that love? That's the love of Christ. In the natural man, we would flee from that. But it's right there that we meet Jesus Christ once again at his cross and receive his grace, and then are able to move back into that relationship and stay there and suffer. So Paul says, this is a sign of the grace of God, not only to believe, but also to suffer. Okay, well, the second thing Paul then is doing is preparing the church and reinforcing the church in its sufferings. Thirdly, Paul deals with the problem of division within the church. The church is faced with persecution from without and division from within. We find out what that division is in 4:2, where Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Here are a couple of women in the church at Philippi who are not getting along. Now the conflict is not theological. The conflict is personal. It may be methodological, but it's a personal conflict between two women. One is probably the president of the Women's Association, and the other leads the Missionary Prayer Fellowship. And, maybe they're trying to decide what to do with the money. And one thinks that they ought to be supporting the missionaries, and the other thinks they ought to be redecorating the nursery. Anyway, regardless of what it is, and I'm sure it's not absurd problems like that, which are only problems facing the modern church, not the ancient church. Whatever it is, Euodia and Syntyche are in conflict. And there are a couple probably very strong women who are leaders in the church. And so Paul is entreating them to agree in the Lord, and they are having an influence on the church, a polarizing influence. And so Paul writes this letter to deal with the problem of division from within. Fourthly, Paul writes this letter to warn against legalism, to warn against the Judaizers, those who would put the church under the law. And this is always a danger in the Christian life, and of course this was a danger that Paul continually battled with. He deals with it in Galatians, he deals with it in Romans, he deals with it in Philippians. And fifthly, he deals with the alternative danger, and that is license. Not going under the law, but so to speak, going under the flesh. And either route is a tragedy, because it's a bondage. The law brings us into bondage to external command, and brings guilt and frustration when we try to keep the law from our flesh. And the flesh brings the same kind of bondage in a different form, where we feed our passions and our base nature and our selfishness and sinfulness, and we lose our spiritual sensitivity and the grace of Christ and the wholeness of life that Jesus Christ wants to bring to us. So Paul warns of those two dangers. Now, to just glance through the letter, in chapter 1, there's a prayer of thanksgiving in which Paul deals with all of these issues. And once we realize what these five issues are, then when we study the prayer, we can see how the prayer relates specifically to the issues that Paul is going to raise in the course of his letter. We already mentioned his partnership in verse 5. Paul is thankful for the partnership, which is this gift of money, or symbolized by this gift of money that they've received. In verse 6, a very famous and favorite verse, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul certainly writes that verse as an encouragement to those who are about to go into the crucible of suffering and persecution. If you're going to have to really stand for your faith against the powers of this world, it's a comfort to know that he who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Also, if you're faced with the Judaizers, the legalists who say, you've got to obey the law and be circumcised to really be a Christian and to really be fulfilled. Notice how this verse would speak to that issue. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Not you by your moral effort in keeping the law, but you by your spiritual surrender to Jesus Christ will allow him to bring his work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice the use of the word all in the prayer. I thank my God in all my remembrance, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me. Verse 8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's not taking sides. He's not just thankful for Euodia, and he's not just thankful for Syntyche. And so he stresses in this prayer the whole church, because he wants to deal with this division and bring them together. And so as you study through the prayer, you can see how it relates to the issues involved in the letter. Paul deals with the first major subject starting in verse 12, and that's the subject of his imprisonment. And he talks about his being locked up in jail in Rome, but his imprisonment has not thwarted his missionary work, his evangelistic efforts. Matter of fact, what's happened is it's really advanced the gospel. In verse 13 he says, it's become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul has simply opened up a new mission field, and it just happens to be in Caesar's jail, downstairs in the basement of the imperial palace, where, unknown to Nero, the Apostle Paul has become chaplain to the Praetorian Guard. And little by little, he's having a chance to witness and preach to every single member of that elite bodyguard of the emperor. Also, downstairs in the jail, there are all kinds of servants who come in and out, you know, bringing slaves, bringing food for the prisoners, and cleaning out the cells and what have you. And Paul hasn't missed that opportunity either. As a matter of fact, he started a little prayer group, a little Bible study group there in the basement of the palace. And so, as he comes to the conclusion of his letter in chapter 4, in the farewell, at verse 22, he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And this is always the subversive gospel, like termites burrowing down in the basement, and Caesar sitting upstairs eating peacock's tongues and drinking, you know, exotic wines and what have you, and living his very sensual and riotous life. Meantime, down in the basement, the Apostle Paul is busy evangelizing the empire by undermining the whole staff of the palace. And thus, it will only be a matter of time before the imperial palace will have to capitulate to Christ, because all of those Christians running around. You see, so Paul says, "You thought by my being arrested and locked up, that was a great defeat for the gospel." No, Paul says it's been a great advance, because here I am now undermining the empire, working in the palace, and by my boldness in prison, the Christians outside of prison, they've got a lot more confident too. So they're saying, well, gosh, if Paul can stand up under such adversity, I suppose, you know, we might be able to pass out a couple tracts. So they're beginning to evangelize on the outside, and the whole thing is just growing and blessing the heart of God and blessing the city of Rome. What Paul is really talking about here is how to triumph over circumstances. You see, Paul is the victor. Paul is never the vanquished. In the most extreme moments of his very stormy life, Paul is always the victor. Christ always leads us in triumph. Paul knows how to deal with his circumstances. He says in chapter 4, "I know how to be abased and how to abound," 4:12, "in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him, through him who strengthens me." Jesus Christ has liberated Paul from his circumstances. There may be circumstances in your life which you feel are just absolutely defeating. Jesus Christ can liberate you from those circumstances. And the reason why Paul was never thwarted was because Paul was a man of one passion, and that was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul would just as soon evangelize the Roman courts or the Roman jails as the marketplaces and the streets. And if it's really your overwhelming passion in your life to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only way, you know, that can be taken from you is to be gagged. And circumstances become then extremely secondary. Paul says, "I know how to be a base abound. I can live in Bel Air, you know. I can sit on a yacht. I can be in a Roman dungeon. It really doesn't matter to me. I can handle luxury and not get trapped by it. I can handle adversity and not be overwhelmed by it, because Jesus Christ has become my life, and I live in him regardless of the external circumstances." He says it in a great verse in 121, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Paul presents his example here in chapter 1, and Paul is really answering the question, what makes life meaningful in light of the fact that we have to die? And Paul answers that question with two observations. What really makes life meaningful in light of death is, first of all, Jesus Christ. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," Philip says, "and to die is to gain more of him." And the second thing that makes life meaningful in light of the fact of death is working and investing your life in people. Paul says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." That's far better, verse 23. "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." And Paul is willing to stay in this world and to slug it out because involving himself in the lives of people, bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and building them up in the faith lasts for eternity. In verse 21, if you make any substitutions, you can never finish the verse. For me to live is power, and to die is to lose all that power. For me to live is money, and to die is to be broke. For me to live is my family, and to die is to lose my family. For me to live is sex, and to die is to have no more sex. You know, you make a substitution and you can't finish the verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Okay, at the end of chapter 1 then, and into chapter 2, Paul deals with the question of unity. If the church is going to stand against persecution from without, the church must be unified within. A house divided against itself cannot stand, and so Paul exhorts the church to have the same mind, the same love, being of full accord of one mind, 2:2. How is the church to reestablish its unity? The church is to do that by having the mind of Christ, 2:5. What does the word mind mean? It means attitude of Christ. Having the same attitude that Christ did, and that attitude was, first of all, that he renounced his heavenly glory. Secondly, he humbled himself in this world. And thirdly, God then exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. How do you create Christian unity? You don't. God does. This is the work of his Holy Spirit, and we are called to pattern our lives after Jesus Christ. Whenever you're trying to hold on to your rights or to claim your rights, you're going to divide yourself from other people because they want their rights. And everybody wants their rights. Everybody wants their recognition. Everybody wants their pile. Everybody wants their security. Everybody wants their things. When you're willing to renounce your rights, to give up your things, to give up your security, to give up your ego, your role, your prestige, your recognition, as our Lord Jesus Christ did, and humble yourself, and wash feet, and love the brethren, and serve, then you'll find the great secret of being brought into oneness with the family and an overwhelming witness in the world. And so our Lord Jesus came and served, and so we are called to serve, and then lay the case into God's hands. In due time, God will exalt us and bless us and reward us simply for his grace. And so our unity is to be found in the example and the mind and the spirit of Christ. Chapter 2. Paul then in chapter 3 warns about legalism and about license. I just want to make a comment on verse 2, 3:2. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now Paul is using here some swear words. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. And dogs weren't those cute little poodles, you know, who prance around in your living room in the first century. Dogs were kind of half-wild, mean, ornery critters, you know, who sniff around garbage pails and who kind of live on the edge of town, and they're kind of snappy and bitey. And so as far as the Jews are concerned, to call somebody a dog is to really be a mark of depreciation. It kind of is, I guess, in our culture today too. Look out for the dogs. Okay, so a Jew saying that would mean by that, look out for the Gentiles. Look out for the evil workers. But Paul here is not speaking about the Gentiles. He's speaking about the Jews. So he takes a slang word that the Jews use against the Gentiles and turns it on them. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Those who would put the Christians under the law would consider that they were producing good works. They were the good workers because they were getting people to live up to the law. But Paul is saying here that if you go under the law, you'll become an evil worker. Because all that the law really does, and go back to Romans and read about it, is the law makes you want to sin all the more. When people say, don't do it, stop it, rated X, no one under 18 admitted, that's when everybody gets interested in doing it, starting it, and getting admitted. If you want to have a roaring success in the motion picture industry, get your film with an X rating. Every teenager in town will be there. Okay? Those who mutilate the flesh. Now the Jews were saying, be circumcised. And Paul says that's a mutilation. To receive circumcision is to disfigure your body because it's a sign of going back under the old covenant. So he warns, for we, verse 3, are the true circumcision. Now you see the context. Who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul then goes on to deal with these Judaizers, these legalists, by giving his own testimony. And he does the same thing in Galatians. And Paul's argument is this. Those who come around and say, oh, if you're going to be a true Christian, you've got to live up to the law of Moses and you've got to be circumcised. There, Paul scoffs at these people. Because they're handing out a few prohibitions, a few little laws. They say, well, yeah, keep the Ten Commandments or, you know, and be circumcised, what have you. And Paul says, listen, if you want to be a legalist, if you really want to be a legalist, you take a look at my life. I mean, you know, these false apostles, these Judaizing Christians, these legalistic Christians, they don't know what they're talking about. You know, they're passing out piddling little rules. If they really understood the holiness of God, and if they really understood the law of God, and if they really understood what it means to be a Jew, and to live up to that, like the Pharisees do, now they wouldn't come around turning out a little two-bit manual on keeping the law, you know, in 10 pages with pictures. You know, they'd be bringing the law, you know, those 30 volumes of the Babylonian Talmud around here, you know, and really showing you Christians what it means to go under the law. And so Paul out-Jews the Jew, you know, as he refers to his old life in Judaism and talks about what it really means to be a Jew. And so he presents his credentials. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh by keeping a few piddling little laws, I have more, verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, as a good Jew, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the regal tribe, David's tribe, the messianic tribe, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, no mixed blood in my family tree. As to law, a Pharisee, the most rigorous interpreters of the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, lived out in a tremendous zeal to stamp out heresy against the law. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul speaks here of his blood ancestry. He speaks here of his religious life, his zealous religiousness. Paul speaks here of his morality. Paul here speaks of his zeal against heresy. If you want to be a Jew, Paul says, take a look at my life. You'll really see what a Jew is. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage, refuse, in order that I may be gain Christ and be found in him. Okay, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but the righteousness from God that depends on faith, through faith in Christ. Okay, two observations on this passage. I have three observations. First of all, what is the change between Judaism and Christianity? What did Paul experience? It's the difference between a system and a person. In Judaism, Paul had a great system of religiousness and morality. God, the great holy judge of all the earth, stood far remote from Paul's life, and between God and Paul stood the law. And Paul had to live it and measure up to it with the hope that someday he would gain salvation. What happened when Paul met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, that the person of Jesus Christ in his love broke through that gigantic legal system and encountered Paul. And Paul gave up the system of Judaism for the person of Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, Paul gave up works righteousness for faith righteousness, active righteousness for passive righteousness. His own righteousness, accomplishment, trying to live up to the law for the righteousness which Jesus Christ had accomplished for him. Go back and read Romans 3, 21 through 31. So if Paul found a new righteousness that depends on faith, it's the free gift of God. My third observation is Paul found a lifestyle imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on here and says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And there's a parallel, a linguistic parallel, and a theological parallel here between chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 2, our Lord Jesus Christ had equality with the Father, lived in the heavenly glory, and renounced it. Renunciation. Lived a life of humiliation in this world. And then received exaltation from the Father in his resurrection and his ascension. The Apostle Paul had a life in Judaism. And Paul renounced all of that accomplishment in Judaism. Renunciation. He then lived a life of humiliation in this world. The fellowship of his sufferings. Conformable to his death. Paul took up the cross and trusted God for his exaltation. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The life of Christ became the life of Paul. And that's God's will for you and for me. And so, going back under the law is no alternative. But living in the lust of the flesh is no alternative either. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Brethren, join in imitating me. Mark those who so live as you have an example in us. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And so Paul warns against going back under the law or living in the lust of the flesh and the old life and violating the freedom that Christ has given to us. And we are to live the central life of pursuing the one great goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, verse 14, and press on with our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Okay, Philippians. Let's turn to Ephesians. That's back one letter. Now, Ephesians is a general letter. It's written from Rome, and in the earliest manuscripts, the phrase to the saints in verse 1, who are also faithful, at Ephesus, is omitted. In other words, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is not written to the Ephesians. But Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and this is my conclusion on this matter, was written to Ephesus to be distributed to a whole host of sister churches fanned out around this one of the four great cities of the Roman Empire. In other words, this is a circular letter which was sent to Ephesus, copied there, and then transmitted on a kind of a, you might say, by a pony express around a circular route around this city to Christian churches scattered around, most of whom Paul had never seen. Now, in Colossians, we'll see Paul writing to one of these little sister churches. What Paul did in terms of his missionary strategy in the maturity of his ministry, Paul moved into a great commercial economic center such as Ephesus, and he dug in. And Paul would establish a ministry and live in that city 2 or 3 years. He lived in Corinth for a year and a half. The great cities of the empire. You realize that 3 out of the 4 great cities of the empire, of the Roman Empire, the greatest cities of the Roman Empire are born, the title, the names of those cities are born in the letters of Paul. Rome, Ephesus, and Corinth. The only other city that isn't born by Paul because he didn't go that direction is Alexandria in Egypt. Paul didn't go into Egypt. But Paul went north, and Paul wrote 3 or 4 of his letters to 3 of those of the greatest cities of the empire. That's a kind of a clue. But what Paul did was he moved into a city like Ephesus, and he began to evangelize there and establish a church. Why? Because in and out of Ephesus came all of this great commercial traffic. There was the hinterland, all of these towns and communities, these farm communities, economic satellites of Ephesus, all out through the countryside. Now, Paul could have exhausted himself by traveling to all those little communities, like the circuit riders did, like Peter Cartwright did in the 19th century in the Middle West. But Paul didn't do that. He did it in the earlier part of his ministry. And we have all these funny little towns, you know, Phrygia and all these funny little towns mentioned. But in the latter part of his ministry, in the maturity of his ministry, Paul would establish himself in key centers of trade and commerce, The Roman legions would be marching in and out and going off to the frontiers to defend the empire. Farmers and traders and merchants would be coming into these cities to deposit their wares and going back to where they came from. And Paul then would be evangelizing this traffic, this transient traffic, these traders and merchants and what have you. And they would come to know Jesus Christ, and then they'd be built up in the faith while they were with Paul, and then they would go back to where they came from and establish churches. And so Paul just multiplied his evangelistic ministry by camping in these commercial centers. And so Paul writes the letter to the Colossians, a church that he's never visited, but a church that has been founded by a native of that town by the name of Epaphras, who undoubtedly, Colossae is a suburb, a remote suburb of Ephesus. Well, Epaphras undoubtedly came to Ephesus, maybe on business, met Paul, met Christ, got established in the faith, went back to Colossae and established the church. And that's the pattern, really, of New Testament evangelism. It wasn't basically carried on by the Apostle Paul at all, or by Peter, James, and John. What do you think? 12 men evangelized the world? Heavens no. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. By the end of the first century, historians estimate that one-third of Western Turkey, which the province of Asia, called by the Romans the province of Asia, one-third of Western Turkey had been converted to Christ. That's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. There was such a wildfire of Christianity burning in the eastern end of the empire that the days were numbered for pagan Rome. By the end of the first century, that's staggering. That's monumental evangelism in the pagan world, a complete turnabout. And so Pliny the Younger, he's writing letters to Trajan, the emperor in Rome, you know, early second century, saying, what do we do about these Christians? These Christians are really bugging the life out of me. We're on tape, we have to watch our language. And they won't burn incense before your image, you know, and they're carrying on all these funny little practices, you know, they're really upsetting things here. In my province, you know, and here's poor Emperor Trajan, you know, having to write answers to Pliny, you know, and telling him what to do. The empire is just getting bugged and concerned about these Christians. Well, what happened in Ephesus was, number one, the Apostle Paul moved in there and camped, and Paul no sooner moved out than the Apostle John moved in. And here were two of the key apostles of the first century residing in Ephesus over a long period of time, establishing a strong Orthodox church. Read about it in the opening of the second chapter of the book of Revelation. A church deeply committed, deeply dug into the truth of the gospel, and out of this was this prairie fire of evangelism just fanning across the hinterland of the Eastern Empire. And this is exactly what's happening today in the Jesus movement. You see, what's happening in the so-called Jesus movement, and I don't like that term, but I haven't found a better one. What's happening in the Jesus movement is that no longer are... We may have to talk about some of these letters later. No longer... Now, these are very important points. They have nothing to do with the Bible. No, they do. What's happening in the Jesus movement is that no longer are the evangelists the adults, the paid professionals. You see, the history of evangelism up until 3 years ago basically was dominated by this fact. The adults in the community did the evangelizing. You know, they said, nobody's reaching the kids down at the high school. So let's get together. We'll raise a $10,000 budget. We'll hire a young life leader or a campus crusade director or a Youth for Christ worker. And we'll bring him in and we'll pay his salary. We'll send him up to Arrowhead Springs or to Colorado Springs, you know, or to, you know, Running Springs. And we'll get him trained, you know, or we'll put him over in Fuller Seminary for 3 years, fill his mind with theology, give him a good library, you know, of Greek and Hebrew and what have you, and give him a lot of instruction, and then we'll bring him over here and we'll call him as an evangelist, we'll send him down to the local high school or onto the college campus and he'll evangelize. You know, adults doing evangelism, working on the kids. Well, what's happened is, that, by the way, P.S., totally out of the New Testament pattern, or very lopsided, I have to modify this slide. Very lopsided out of the New Testament pattern. But what's happened now in the last 3 years is that the kids have become the evangelists. And evangelism is no longer in the hands of the great Christian adult world who plans the evangelistic strategy. The evangelistic signals are not being called by the board of directors of Young Life or Campus Crusade or the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America or the Southern Baptist Home Missionary Board or anybody else. The evangelistic signals are being called by a, to use Roland Allen's phrase, a spontaneous expansion of the church. And it's just going on, you know. I mean, Christians who are maybe a year old in the Lord or yet or less, you know, are meeting the Lord in one community, moving on to another, evangelizing, setting up little cells of life, of groups, you know, growing in the faith. They begin to evangelize, moving on, and this thing is just, it's just one generation below the institutional church, which is so worried about saving her life, saving her budget, saving her building, saving her stained glass windows, and what's going to happen, you know, if the next generation doesn't come along and pay, you know, $500,000 or $600,000 a year to keep this plant going, you know. And the adult church is worrying about fidgety, you know, and can we let long hairs into the church, and what happens if somebody walks in, you know, barefoot, you know, and making all these, you know, undergoing all these little debates out of a tremendous neurosis and fear, and making all kinds of political pronouncements trying to be relevant to the church, to the world, or whatever they're, you know, trying to do. And meanwhile, just a generation below, there's an absolute revival that's broken out, running right across the country, and largely disconnected from the institutional life of the church. Now, that's much more New Testament than what's gone on heretofore in American life. End of comment. Ephesians. Now, let me say this about Ephesians. Ephesians, along with Romans, represents the high point of Paul's theological thinking. And Ephesians is a circular letter. How can we say it's written basically to Christians that Paul doesn't know? Okay, let me tell you how I can say that. 1:15, Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Paul says, "I've heard of it." Now, if Paul had started these churches, he would never have said that. He'd say, "I know of it. I've seen it." But Paul's heard of it. It's come by a report to him. And he says in 3:1-2, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me." Paul knows that they haven't seen it. They, assuming you've heard of it. And so here's Paul, the famous apostle, writing this church, writing this letter to basically the churches that he doesn't know. But the reason why it got connected to Ephesus again is because it was probably copied in Ephesus and then disseminated from Ephesus. Okay. The great theme of Ephesians is our unity in Jesus Christ. Sin divides, Christ unites. Historically, what is the division? What's the race problem of the first century? Jew and Gentile. The great separation based on the law. That great separation, Jesus Christ has overcome. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul gives a great theological exposition of that overcoming. And then in 4, 5, and 6, he talks about the practical living out of the unity which we have received in Jesus Christ. Now, in great theological language, which staggers the mind, really, when you stop and meditate on it, Paul begins his letter with a prayer in verse 3. Praising the Father in verse 3, praising Jesus Christ the Son in verse 5, and praising the Holy Spirit in verse 13. Here we have the Trinitarian formula, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the source, the Son is the mediator, and the Spirit is the immediate connection which we have with God's whole purpose and whole plan in this world to accomplish one thing, and that one thing is to unite everything in Jesus Christ. Paul says that we have been brought into the mystery of his will, verse 9, which is, in verse 10, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Think back to Philippians 2, where Paul says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's purpose is to unite all things in Jesus Christ. Sin divides. What happened when Adam sinned? He broke his relationship with the Father. He broke his relationship with his wife. He broke his relationship with his earth. And it all came under the curse. Sin divides. Sin builds walls. Sin builds insecurities. Sin leads us to try to justify ourselves. Sin divides us from each other. Wherever there's division, there's sin. Christ unites. He's the great reconciler. Think back to 2 Corinthians, the message of reconciliation. He reconciles us to the Father. He reconciles us to ourselves. He reconciles us to each other. And it's God's purpose that with sin removal, that there be a reunion in this world and that we become whole people. And it's God's ultimate purpose to unite everything in Jesus Christ, to lift the curse off this planet, to unite us to the Father, to each other, to nature, to this world. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there will be a recreation of all things. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8. And so, this is the purpose of God to unite all things in Christ. And Paul gives an exposition of this theologically in chapter 1. He talks in chapter 2, you might say, historically. He talks, first of all, in 2, 1 through 10, biographically, of those of us who are dead in sin and lived under the domination of Satan and were children of wrath, who have now come into grace by faith in Jesus Christ and who have received a new life. And then, starting in 2:11, he speaks about this historically. Gentiles, who are alienated from all the promises and the covenants of God, in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one. Who is the both? Jew and Gentile. And he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, and abolished the law by fulfilling it, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Who are the two? Jew and Gentile. So making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, namely the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, namely us Jews. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. And so, what God purposed, you might say, from all eternity in chapter 1, God has accomplished historically in bringing Jew and Gentile together in the cross of Jesus Christ. And God has commissioned Paul in chapter 3 to bear this message, this mystery of the Gentiles as fellow heirs, the mystery mentioned in 3:4, which is revealed in 3:6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, that the Messiah to the Jews has become the Savior of the world. And that's been revealed through the gospel. And it's God's purpose in 3:9 to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And that purpose is that all of us be one in Jesus Christ. Now, if it's true that Jesus Christ has united us together, Jew and Gentile, through his cross, united us to the Father, to ourselves, and to each other, then, men and women, that unity must be seen in this world. And it's the calling of the church to display the unity which is ours in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, we have blown it royally. It's an offense to the gospel that we are meeting in a Presbyterian church. As far as God is concerned, there isn't such a thing as the Presbyterian church. There is the church of Jesus Christ. And it's not the churches of Christ, or the Presbyterian church, or the Baptist church. John the Baptist would really flip his cookie if he thought that there was a church, a Christian church of all things. When Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than poor John. You know, because John stood at the end of the old covenant under the law, preaching repentance and condemnation. And now we've got a whole denomination called Baptists. You know, John would really flip. Anyway, but, you know, Presbyterians just as bad, Lutheran, all this thing. You know, what a travesty to the gospel. No wonder, you know, so few people coming up today, you know, want to identify themselves with a denomination. Anyway, and what about the middle class church? You see, I mean, part of the offense, really the offense of the church today is that we have so few black people, you know, for example, at this Bible Institute, for example, in our congregations. And we say, oh yeah, praise the Lord. They can stay down there and watch and worship, you know, and they're a little more emotional than we are, you know, and they yell hallelujah and amen and what have you. And we can stay up here in our church and worship, and then when we all get to heaven, you know, then we'll all get together. You know, no wonder the name of Christ is blasphemed in this world. You know, no wonder the gospel is so unbelievable. If Jesus Christ has made us one, then that oneness has to be seen. And racism is an offense to the gospel. That's why Paul insisted on Jew and Gentile eating together in Antioch, back in Galatians 2. And he says, I contested against Cephas and those who came down from James and the circumcision party, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. How is the truth of the gospel preserved? It's preserved when Christians get together and live together and demonstrate together that Jesus Christ makes them one. You can go into most churches and you can explain that church psychologically and sociologically. Those people are together because they have good business contacts, they've got a lot in common, and they all live in split-level homes, and they all drive station wagons, and they all work downtown, and they're just having a great time together. Obviously, you know, they're very compatible, and so they all, you know, become Presbyterians and join the Presbyterian church. The gospel gets exciting when you can't explain why a long-haired freak is sitting next to a Wall Street banker, you know, and a black with an afro, you know, is loving some little gray-haired grandmother who's knitting socks for her niece. You know, and you sit there and you say, what's going on here? How can these people be loving each other? Well, that's exactly what the Romans were saying in the first century. Here are these Jews. You know, they've been so arrogant and outrageous and legalistic and prideful, and they've just put us down and they've called us dogs and pigs. You know, and they've stuck up their nose and they pulled up their skirts. And look at them now. They're running around hugging us. You know? What's going on here? So the unity which Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross has got to be lived out in our lives. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul talks about how that unity is to be lived out in the diversity of the body, which has its unity in Jesus Christ. And look at it. 4:4, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. 1:1:1:1:1:1:1. Our oneness is Christ's gift to us. And now we've got to display it in this world. And Paul sees our oneness based upon the truth of the gospel. 4:15, speaking the truth in love. 4:21, the truth is in Jesus. 4:25, speak the truth with his neighbor. 4:29, let the talk come out of your mouth such as is good for edifying. Based upon the truth of the gospel, we are to speak the truth to each other and grow up into Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 5 and 6, Paul gives us some very practical examples of where the unity which is ours in Jesus Christ is to be manifested. And above all, it's to be manifested in the family. In the relationship between fathers and sons and husbands and wives. And the Christian home, Christian marriage, the love of husband and wife, the sacrificial love of the husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, the submissive obedience of the wife, accepting that love and submitting herself to it because she knows it's love. Out of that home comes a living witness in this world to the love of Christ for his church, the bridegroom for the bride, a visible sign of the love and reconciliation and redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And the Christian home is to stand all over as a little living witness to the unity which is ours in Jesus Christ. And so Paul talks about displaying this in the world in Ephesians. Well, next week, next Monday morning, we will talk about Colossians and Philemon, and we'll turn through the last three of these letters and be done with Paul. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and we commit each other to you as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.